Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for this day that we are here. Father, I give you thanks for every person that is here. Father, for those who are inside, for those who are outside. Lord, for those who will listen to this sermon later on this week or 5 years from now or who knows when, but you know when. Lord, I trust, Father, that you have purpose in having them hear it. Father, I pray that you would strengthen their faith as they hear this. Lord, that you would steel them against the seeming slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, and persuade them, Father, that you are sovereign in all things, and that that's a good thing. And so, Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said in this sermon today. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A random arrow arcs high above a battlefield, and far below, men are running about hither and yon. The sun glints from the honed edge of the sharpened tip as it slices through the air. Below, three armies are engaged in the heat of battle. The young king, Jehoshaphat, is running away from nobody because nobody's chasing him. The old king of Israel adjusts his disguise and wishes that the borrowed armor of the charioteer would fit him just a little bit more comfortably as his own armor did. And somewhere, a Syrian archer looks around to see if anybody noticed this terrible shot. Did his fingers slip on the string? Is the arrow warped? Is it missing fletching on one side? No matter what, this arrow, this random arrow shot arching high in the sky, was not something that was done intentionally. No matter, in the heat of battle, arrows are often shot at random, and what is one more? But there are no random arrows. Here's the story. From the text, 1 Kings 22, verse 1. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. You remember the last time we met Syria and Israel and they were at war? Is when Ahab twice defeated Ben-Hadad in miraculous victories. And in the end, said, what, is he still alive? He is my brother. And he signs a covenant with him and gets himself in a lot of trouble with Elijah the prophet. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses. That's interesting. History tells us a little bit about this moment beyond what we see in the scripture. The year is 853 BC. The Assyrian armies under Shalmaneser III have been turned back by a coalition force of 12 kings. And this is where we get this little slice of history. Assyrian history records it. The Assyrian record declares that the coalition army that came out against the Assyrians was made up of 12 different nations, and the largest army in that coalition was led by King Ahab of Israel. But it's interesting, the commander of the coalition force is actually King Ben-Hadad of Syria. And so you have these major characters. Ben-Hadad of Syria is there. Ahab is there. There's 10 others there. It's possible, though we don't know for sure, that Jehoshaphat, the very young new king, son of Asa, is there with a token force of Judahites. But it may not be that reason that Jehoshaphat is there. You see, the young king of Judah, and you'll hear more about him later on, not today, but in the future. The young king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, is looking to impress the old king of Israel Not because of the long rivalry between the nations, but because Ahab has become his father-in-law. Young Jehoshaphat has just married a brand new blushing bride, the beautiful, lovely, sweet-tempered Athaliah. No wonder he's quick to shake hands with this father-in-law and declare such things as my people are your people and my horses are your horses. This is his father-in-law. Nor should it surprise us that nations that have just won a victory together would consider going to war with one another. Some people say this doesn't make sense. If this is actually immediately following the Battle of Karkar, which we think it probably is because of the timeline, and for 3 years Syria and Israel, which are arch enemies of each other, have been at peace with each other, does it seem likely that Ben-Hadad would lead a coalition for us, of which Ahab provides the largest army, against the Assyrians, win a victory, and then these two guys would fight each other immediately afterwards? Have you read Second World War history? Where at the end of the Second World War, where Great Britain and United States and the Soviet Union won a victory, what the Americans said at the end of that battle? When it was all done, MacArthur said, I think we've got all the armies here. We should just go and fight the Soviets now. We're going to have to fight them sometime. And I think that's what happens. King Ahab has the largest army on the field, and he's got it all assembled, and the Syrians are right here. And he turns to Jehoshaphat and says, you know, Ramoth-Gilead really belongs to us. And he said he was going to give back 20 cities, and he never gave that one back. And we haven't fought him for 3 years. But you want to go to war right now? I mean, the armies are here. Let's do battle together. And Jehoshaphat looks a little bit abashed and looks at his father-in-law and speaks his mind, I think with a quivering in his voice. Verse 5, he says, it would be okay if we inquire of the Lord first. Ahab says, no problem. You want to inquire of the Lord? I've got 400 court prophets on my payroll. Call in the court prophets. And in they trump, 400 of them. And he asked this question. We read it in verse 6. Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And as if with one voice, the prophets of the royal court take their cue and begin to proclaim a glorious victory for Israel and Ahab and any who ride by his side. But verse 7, Jehoshaphat says, is there not another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Now, it's an interesting question. Why does he ask that question? He's got 400 prophets, and understand, these are not prophets of Baal. Elijah's killed all of those. And these are not prophets of Asherah. We know that Ahab has those. These prophets, the text says that they're prophesying in the name of Yahweh, that they're prophesying in the name of the Lord. That's clear in the text. And yet, Jehoshaphat, the young king of Judah, asks, is there not another prophet that we can inquire of? There must be something in the tone. Or perhaps it's simply that Jehoshaphat sees a conflict of interest when employees of the government tell you that everything the government tells you is going to be great and work perfectly. You find yourself going, is there anybody here that doesn't get their pay and eat their food at the king's table that might have a little bit to weigh in here? I'd just like a second opinion. Whatever the case is, this is what Jehoshaphat asked for. Is there somebody else, another prophet that could be called? And I love the response. This is the pouting Ahab. He's always pouting. Listen to verse 7. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imla, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. One has to wonder how this so-called great enemy of the king is so quickly located and summoned. It seems plausible to suggest that while he's not on the king's payroll, he's perhaps been provided accommodations somewhere in the king's palace, and that it is only a matter of sending down the turnkey to open the door and bring Micaiah up to see what he will have to say. Out of the hearing of the royal court, the narrator tells us that Micaiah is given a few crib sheets on what's going on so that he can understand what's expected of him on this great day as he enters the court of two kings. Verse 13 says this, "And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your words be like the words of one of them and speak favorably.'" These words suggest to me that the court prophets had already had this sort of a powwow and decided which way the wind was blowing and what sort of message the king most wanted to hear so that they could ensure they'd get an extra serving of gravy tonight. But Micaiah says, verse 14, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And so as they press through the curtain into the court of the two kings, there is now a great pantomime taking place on center stage. Zedekiah, one of the prophets, has dressed himself up like a great bull, and he's got iron horns that he's strapped to his head. And I suspect, though the text doesn't say, that he's got fake Syrians who are running around all over the place as he pretends to gore them. And in verse 11, he says, "With these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all of the prophets are applauding and cheering. They've got banners. They've probably made up some songs to go along with it. Ahab looks delighted. Jehoshaphat looks concerned. And Micaiah the prophet looks like he's been eating a lemon. Verse 15. "And when he had come to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?' And he answered him, 'Go up and triumph, the Lord will give it into the hands of the king.'" I don't know how he said it, but he says it somehow. I don't know if he put fake horns on his head. I don't know if he mimed the voice of Zedekiah, but something keyed the king to ask the question next. He says this, "But the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you will speak the truth to me in the name of the Lord?'" Obviously, this has happened before. And so Micaiah responds, and he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, let each return to his home in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" Micaiah is answering the question, "Shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead? Shall we succeed?" And his first answer is to say, "This is what you want to hear, right? Yep, everything will be great." And the king says, "No, I want to know, what does the Lord say?" And it's an interesting answer because it doesn't answer, "Should we go up?" The answer is, "I saw all Israel scattered in the mountains like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, send them home in peace.'" The message is pretty clear for anybody who wants to see. Something bad is going to happen to Ahab today. All this has been taking place in the court of two kings. All this pantomime, all these prophecies, all these robes, all this show and glitz. But there's another court of a king, and we see it here beginning in verse 19, because just like Balaam, who was hired by Balak to curse Israel and didn't do it, he blesses Israel three times over. He blesses Israel, blesses Israel, blesses Israel. And Balak finally says to him, don't curse them and don't bless them. Just stop talking. You know, I'm not paying you for this. And Balaam turns and gives a bonus prophecy, one that the king wasn't paying for and hadn't asked for. So Micaiah has been asked the question, "Shall we go up? Will we have victory?" He says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills, and the Lord said, 'Let them go home in peace. They have no master.'" And he says, "Here's a bonus prophecy. You didn't ask for this, but this is the word of the Lord." Verse 19. "And Micaiah said, 'Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him. on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. And the Lord has declared disaster for you. Here's a question that I'm not going to answer this minute, but I want you to think about it. Does the Lord deceive? Does the Lord use deception? It's an interesting question. It's the heart of the message here. We'll come back to it at the end. But what I want to do is follow the text for a moment, because with those words, with that unsolicited prophetic word of Micaiah, Zedekiah drops the iron horn, steps up and punches Micaiah in the face and says, which way did the Holy Spirit go when he left me to go to you? Zedekiah doesn't like the suggestion that he's being used as a puppet. And so the king has Micaiah hauled back to his cell on starvation rations, no extra gravy for him, bread and water until I get back. And Micaiah's parting words are, if you get back, I'm no prophet. So let's ask this question. Does Ahab believe the word of the Lord? He has Micaiah the prophet who has come to him and told him two things. He's told him, the Lord has declared disaster for you. The armies of Israel are going to be like sheep with no shepherd by the end of this day. You're going to die, Ahab. And he tells him a second thing that he wasn't even asked. The Lord has allowed a lying spirit to go forth in the mouth of your 400 prophets in order to deceive you, to lead you to your doom. Does Ahab believe it? Well, Ahab goes to battle, which says, no, he doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe this. He doesn't believe this. But he goes to battle in disguise, which tells me he thinks that perhaps there's something in it, and perhaps there's some way that he might elude it. So I want to take this war to Ramoth-Gilead and beat the Syrians, and I want people to tell me I'm going to win, and in case Micaiah the prophet is right, I'm going to take some precautions in order to elude the word of the Lord. So he says to his son-in-law, listen, here's what we're going to do. You go dressed as a king, I'm going to go dressed as a regular chariot driver. Jehoshaphat, wanting to impress his father-in-law, probably is thinking, I don't know if this is a good idea, but okay, let's see what happens. And so we get to hear three kings on the battlefield. We get to hear them speak. We hear Ahab say this, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. After all, there is no prophecy that says you're going to die, so you're going to be fine, Jehoshaphat. I added that little last bit in. First part he says. And then we hear Ben-Hadad of the Syrians, and he says this to his chariot drivers, 32 of them, 32 commanders. He says, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. I don't care about victory. I want to kill Ahab. Sick of that guy. And we hear Jehoshaphat, kind of inarticulate. Sounds like this, ah! Because everybody's chasing him around because they think he's Ahab. You know, and it's partway through that they realize he's too young to be Ahab. Leave him alone. And so there's Jehoshaphat just going like a bolt, screaming his head off. This is a bad idea. This is a bad idea across the hills. Nobody's chasing him. They've all given it up. But Jehoshaphat, he's going for home. And somewhere on the battlefield, somebody looses a random arrow. And that random arrow arcing high above the battlefield over these three armies, over Jehoshaphat as he runs, over the king of Syria in his vengeance, over Ahab in his ill-fitting armor. And as it falls, it finds a chink and lodges right in his middle. Unbeknownst to Ben-Hadad or the Syrians, they have struck the fatal blow against Ahab they so wanted to strike. And he, lying on the floor of his chariot as the blood pumps out, watches the battle. And as evening comes on, an officer calls it, Ahab is dead. Verse 36, about sunset, a cry went through the whole army. Every man to his city, every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king of Samaria, buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. What did the prostitutes wash themselves in? Probably in the pool that they used to wash up the chariot. But there are the dogs licking up the blood. And so ends the story of Ahab. Now, that's the story. And I like that story. It's a good story. It's well told. I mean, there's some great dramatic moments. There's some comedic kind of things here. But there are four applications that I want to make as I conclude. And they're of uneven length. Some are quick, and one of them takes a few minutes. Here are the four applications I want to make in conclusion. First of all, prophecy is not in the hand of man, but of God. Second, the danger of hearing the word of God, but not heeding the word of God. Third, I want to talk for a moment about the lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets and what that means. And finally, the fact that there are no random arrows. So here we go. Prophecy is not in the hand of man, but of God. This is a misunderstanding that happens fairly regularly in the ancient Near East. The pagan religions seem to have this idea, this superstitious idea of very powerful men who were called prophets, who you could pay to make certain prophecies, and if they made this prophecy over you, it bound the gods to do it. That's what Balak is doing when he hires Balaam to curse Israel. He thinks, if I can just pay him enough money, if he curses Israel, it will bind Israel's God to curse them. Understand this. You know, I've heard this. No, hang on. Stay with the text. Ahab has got the same thought. He's got the same thought. We see he's mistaken here. When he says, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. He's got in his mind the idea that Micaiah has a choice. That Micaiah could prophesy good about him, but only prophesies evil about him. And when evil comes, it's because Micaiah said it would come. Not because Micaiah is simply doing the job God's given him to do and declaring the word of the Lord. This is why he's got a problem. He's got 400 staff prophets who he pays to say what he wants them to say. And just because they say it doesn't mean it's going to be so. We see that same problem in verse 13. When the messenger summons Micaiah and says, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your words also be favorable. It's this idea that somehow the prophet can prophesy something and that will bind God to do it. Understand, that's not true. And Micaiah knows it. He says, whatever the Lord says, that I will say. And we're not, the church is not immune from that today. If you've ever met somebody who thinks, I've been cursed. I went to Africa and somebody cursed me. And you go, people can't curse you. It doesn't work that way. No curse can alight upon you unless the Lord sends that upon you. Somebody can talk till they're blue in the face at me. I curse you, I curse you, I curse you. It's not the word of the Lord. Some people get the idea that if you can just get a preacher to preach something, to bless something that God says he will not bless, or to ignore something God says he will not ignore, that somehow you lever God into your way of thinking. That's not so. Micaiah the prophet comes and says, what the Lord says, I will say. And so we've got all sorts of churches that have got preachers who think that they can preach something other than the word of God, but it won't come so, because prophecy is not in the hand of man, but in the hand of God. Ahab is quite mistaken about that. Second, the danger of hearing prophecy and not heeding prophecy. Or, let's say it another way, the danger of hearing the word of God but not heeding the word of God. Ahab is curious to hear true prophecy. He puts Micaiah under oath. He says, I want to hear what is the word of the Lord. And when he does hear it, he doesn't heed it, because he seems to think, okay, now I know what the Lord actually has planned. And what the Lord has planned is not what I have planned, so I will elude God. I will escape God. I will act in some way that will preserve me from what God has declared. In the book of James, we hear that there is something called demonic faith. James says this, you believe that God is one, good. Well, even the demons believe that and tremble. And so I want to say this to you, that there is a faith that does not save. There is a belief that does not bring about saving faith, because it's simply a checklist of, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that, I think that's so, I think that's so, I think that's so. The demons think all those things are so. It doesn't do anything for them. Saving faith has a volitional aspect to it, has a trust aspect to it, has a, I'm resting upon this, I'm leaning upon this, I believe it, and it affects me. And Ahab doesn't have that sort of faith. He hears the word of God. He wants to hear the word of God. He does not heed the word of God. It does him no good. Number three, the lying spirit. I said we would return to this scene in heaven's court. The scene tells us this, that the Lord has determined the fall of Ahab, that he is going to bring about the fall of Ahab at Ramoth-Gilead. And then he asks, who will go out and lead Ahab to his doom at Ramoth-Gilead? And there's one suggestion and another suggestion. And finally, one who comes forward and says, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. Now let me ask you a question. Who's that spirit? There's only one spirit that we know of in Scripture who is known as a liar and the father of lies. And it may surprise you, and I really want this to run across the grain of your mind, if it does for a moment. It might surprise you to find Satan there in the midst of heaven's court, but we find him there in other places. When all the sons of God came to present themselves at the beginning of the book of Job, Satan comes also and says, hey, I noticed your favorite Job down there. You know, he only loves you because of all the nice stuff you've done for him. You know, but if you were to take away all that nice stuff, he would curse you to your face. And the Lord has a conversation with Satan and says, okay, don't touch the man, but all his stuff you can test. And Satan takes it all away. And Satan comes again. And he says, you see your favorite down there? I took all his stuff away. He's still blessing you. But that's because skin for skin. Man, if we take away his health, he'll curse you, God. And God gives a little bit more leash and says, okay, Satan, test him if you will. He'll be proved in the end. It does not surprise me in this scene to see who I believe to be Satan himself come before God and say, I volunteer. Right in my wheelhouse. This is what I do. It's my nature. I lie. I'll go and lie. I'll lie through his prophets. I'll pretend to be you and tell all sorts of lies. It doesn't surprise me that God says to him, okay, go do it. Go do it. And here's what I want you to see. Two things. Let's do this one first. Scripture says that the Lord does not lie. That he never lies. That he is the paragon of honesty. That it is his nature to be honest. So is God guilty of lying and deception here? Well, what does he tell Micaiah to do? He gives him two messages to deliver. Ahab's asking a question, shall I go to Ramoth Gilead? Will I have victory? And God says to Micaiah, tell him, no, you're going to die. And all Israel's going to be scattered. And oh, by the way, here's the bonus. Tell him, Satan is lying to you through your own prophets. And I gave him permission to do it. This is the opposite of deceit. There's no deceit here. This is God saying, hey, Ahab, I want you to see what happened in heaven so that you understand that I have sent somebody to lie through your prophets to lead you to your doom. And all you have to do, Ahab, is open your eyes and open your ears and go, oh my goodness, I've been lied to by these 400 guys. Micaiah is telling me the truth. But Ahab is so bent on what he wants. God knows his heart. He's going to go and do it anyways. But God doesn't lie to Ahab. God tells him the truth. Here's the truth, Ahab. Satan's lying to you. But here's the other thing I want you to see. God and Satan are not rivals. To be a rival. Okay, I got a football player here in the front row. Who's the number one rival for your football team?
HD Delhi.
Holy Trinity or Delhi, you know, both those teams. It's because they beat you sometimes. It's not a rival if you trounce them every single time. It's not a rival if it, you know what, the Pee Wee squad from the Port Dover Steelheads is not a rival to your high school football team. You know, Hayden, who's in the second row, plays football. Hayden's football squad is not a rival to Elijah's football squad. They got no chance. To be a rival, there's got to be a chance that this person's going to... Satan and God are not rivals. There is no rivalry between God and Satan. On Satan's side, there might be, because Satan wants everything God has. He wants to be God. He never will be God. And there's no question as to who is going to win in the end. In fact, here's what we know, is that God uses Satan as his junkyard dog. And Satan is willing to do it because it's part of his nature. He can't help himself. When God says, who will go? He says, I'll go lie. You know, I don't really want to serve you, but I'll lie to your man. That's your king. I'll go lie. God says, okay. You don't think that's true? We just talked about Job. I'm going to test Job. Okay, you can do that. Jesus, what does he tell Peter? Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And apparently God has granted permission. But what I want you to see is in every situation, God has him on a leash. God says, this far you'll go. You can go this far with Job, not a step further. There's no rivalry. Satan has no power that God will not allow him to utilize. Which comes to the last point. There are no random arrows. Here's Charles Spurgeon. I think Charles Spurgeon is right. In a sermon, Charles Spurgeon says this. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence. The fall of the leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Spurgeon. Just take one piece of that. Spurgeon says, every dust mote that moves, every atom, every molecule moves, and when it moves because God has ordained it and not in any other way. This is the... If you want to understand, we're coming to the end here, so wake up and pay attention. This is the engine of my preaching and my faith, that God has ordained all things without exception. You know, you want to understand? Do you want to understand how I have traveled through, and not very well sometimes, to be honest, ask my wife, traveled through 2 years of pandemic and everything connected to pandemic. and restrictions and politics and vaccines and masks and everything else. You want to know how? Because I believe at the very core and heart of my being that God has ordained all things, and nothing will ever, 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 ever take place that God has not ordained. Ever. Nothing. Not ever. And you're going to say to me that this suggestion that there is no such thing as a random arrow creates a great conundrum, because it means that God somehow has ordained that terrible event in your life that you say, ah, God was absent. Think about it for a moment. If God has ordained all things, then God has ordained even terrible things. Not that God has done terrible things, but that God has permitted that terrible things could happen. Things that he could have stopped. Things that he was aware of. Terrible things. I do not say this lightly. I've talked to some of you. I know the depth of the horror that has happened in your life. And you say, if there are no random arrows, then God somehow seems culpable for all the terrible things in the world. And I will respond that if there is a random arrow in the world, that random arrow creates a problem for all the promises of God in Scripture. It may seem to you like small comfort to say that God knows of the terrible things that would befall you and did not prevent it for his own purpose. But do you know what is no comfort at all? It is no comfort at all to say that some terrible thing happened because God was powerless to stop it. Or that some terrible thing happened because God didn't know that was going to happen. Or that some terrible thing has happened because God's plan has failed. Because if that's true, then there's no point in reading the rest of this book, because it's filled up with promises and things that God says, I am going to bring this to pass. And if God's plan has failed at some point in your life or in the life of the world, what is the guarantee that any of it's going to happen? But if, on the other hand, God allows no random arrow and every dust mote and atom is in its place, and even the terrible, terrible, terrible things that have fallen upon you have fallen upon you with God's knowledge and even with God's permission, then God is still able to say words like this: all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How far is God willing to allow Satan to go? How treacherous, how wicked, how horrible? Here's the passage, Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says this: for truly, in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This is how far God lets the leash out on Satan. He says, I have ordained the most heinous event in the history of the world, the death of my own son. That he should be taken, that he should be mocked and ridiculed and beaten and spit upon and stripped naked and displayed to the world and falsely accused and nailed on a cross and had the sins of the world put upon him. Nothing worse will ever happen to you. God will not allow it. So how do you deal with this? Because, and this is where we end, these things have driven people mad before. Here are the two choices. One of these two things is true. Either God is in control of everything, and his control is infinite, and nothing eludes him. Which means that, yes, the terrible things that have happened in your life, God knew about and did not stop. Or God didn't know about those things. Or God didn't have the power to stop those things. Or God tried to stop those things and couldn't stop those things. Only one of these things gives you hope that all the promises in Scripture are true. This one. God knows there is no random arrow. And so, yes, God has allowed all sorts of terrible, terrible things to happen in the world and even in your life, and yet makes this promise, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And if this is true, this promise is true, and there is coming a day when all of that sorrow and all of that angst and all of those hateful things will be dealt with in such a way that you will look and say, God has done good and brought me to glory, and I am grateful for it. And if this one is true, there's no hope in this world. Because it doesn't matter what God knows or doesn't know, he doesn't know enough. And it doesn't matter what God has planned, because his plans have gone astray. And it doesn't matter how powerful he is, because he wasn't powerful enough to stop that thing. This is the only way. There are no random arrows. There are no chance events. God has ordained all these things. Now here, the final word. Does that mean that it's fatalism and it doesn't matter what I do? And God's just ordained it, so I might as well just bop along? Well, why does God send Micaiah to Ahab to say, listen, your prophets are lying to you. You're going to die out there. It's because Ahab's choice matters. Because Ahab is making real choices that have real consequences. After service today, after we sing, there's coffee in the other room. And you can have a cup of coffee. But about 5 minutes after coffee, I'm going to set up over here. And if you've got questions, because this sermon could go on for a long time, I'd be happy to help with some questions on this sort of thing. Because God has, there are two wills of God. There is the moral will of God, and there's what we sometimes call the decretal will of God, or the sovereign will of God. And without getting into those things too much, this is what it has to say. God has revealed in his word, this is my will. This is what is good and right and will bring blessing upon you and bring you to the promises I have promised. Do these things. And this is the sovereign decretal will of God, that people will not do those things and will often bring upon themselves all the consequences that Scripture speaks of. And yet both of these things exist, and the only one you can know is the moral will of God, because God doesn't tell you his secret will. He tells us how it's all going to end, but he doesn't tell you what tomorrow is going to bring. But what he does tell you is do this. Do this and live. And so the answer to that question, is it fatalism? No. Fatalism says fate is in charge. God is in charge. God is sovereign. God has made promises. Go to the cross. Live at the cross. Radiate out from the cross. And allow yourself to understand God's promises are true. And his promise is this. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I know I live on that passage so much. But go there and live there. Because that's a promise. And this is true. God is sovereign. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a weighty, heavy, heavy topic. And Lord, only you know, Lord, where the minds of these people have gone as they have listened to this. Lord, many of them to hard moments and dark times, to abuse or accidents or who knows. You know, though, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help them to go through that thinking all the way to the promise of God and set up their camp right there and say, I believe this, and that would give them hope and strength and comfort. Father, you tell us that your spirit intercedes with groans that are beyond our words. And I pray, Father, for the one who is groaning today, that they would take comfort in that, to know, Lord, that your spirit has promised to groan with them. Father, I give you thanks for your word, and most of all, above all these things, Lord, I give you thanks that you are the sovereign God of all the earth and that nothing is beyond you. Lord, this we pray and thank you for in Jesus' name. Amen.